I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 31, although we'll pay special attention to verses 24 through 29. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the subject of doubt today. It's a pretty complicated subject, so pray for your pastor, even as he speaks this morning, that the Spirit would direct the right words from my lips to your hearts that would be the deepest of encouragements to you as we all, at some time or other, face doubts of different kinds, and how do we wrestle through the subject of doubt. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. And as we do so, look around and see if there's someone that needs to look along with you. I really like it when we are able to both hear and read the Word of God together. So share your phone or your Bible, as the case may be. So. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other's disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Please have a seat. This morning I want to begin with the nature of doubt. The nature of doubt. Now, Thomas missed church, so he missed God showing up. That's just a little word for you, don't miss, because if you miss, you might miss out on something big, right? Think about what Thomas missed out on in missing that meeting where Jesus appears to the other disciples, but not to Thomas. In verses 19 and 21, Jesus says twice to this group, not Thomas, but twice to them, "Peace be with you." This is not just a common greeting. It was the fact that Jesus has reconciled us to God, and therefore there is a relationship of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who brings peace. A little later, when he meets up with Thomas, the very first thing he says when he meets with all the disciples, including Thomas, is going to be that same word, "Peace be with you." Jesus is the one who brings peace. Jesus then, in verse 20, shows himself to the apostles. He showed them his hands and his side. one of the qualifications in order to be an apostle after Jesus went back to heaven was that you had been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. And this is a place where they were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Jesus then gives a commission. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and this showing them his himself, his hands and his side, is sort of a visual commissioning. But then in verse 21, he actually goes directly to the commission. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Even so, I am sending you. He's giving them a commission to go, and what'd they do? In the book of Acts, we read that they turned the world upside down with the message of Jesus' death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. He gave them a commission. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Then he breathes on them and says these rather strange words, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What does this mean? There are some circles that believe that the apostles are given the power from this verse to forgive or to withhold forgiveness of sins of other people. That is the Roman Catholic doctrine of absolution, by which a priest or a bishop can proclaim, not just proclaim, but absolve a person of their sins or withhold absolution at their authority. Is that what this is talking about? I think not. I think what Jesus is calling the disciples to do is go and proclaim the forgiveness of sins, not go and forgive sins. Go and proclaim the forgiveness of sins. That Jesus is calling them to be preachers, not priests. To be preachers, not priests. Let me give you three reasons why I think this. First, the Lord Jesus understood it this way. The Lord Jesus understood that what he was saying here was to be a message of proclamation, not a message of absolution. If you look in Luke chapter 24, for example, verses 46 to 48, Jesus tells the disciples, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So it is a message of proclamation, not a message of the authority of absolution. Secondly, not only did the Lord Jesus understand it this way, the apostles understood Jesus to be saying that they were calling them to be preachers, not priests. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, it says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What's the message that's being proclaimed? It is the proclamation of forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus Christ. You will look in vain in the New Testament for any apostle saying, I hereby forgive you of your sins, or I hereby withhold the forgiveness of sins. No, the apostles understood that their commission was to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, the Lord Jesus understood it this way as a proclamation. The apostles understood it this way as a proclamation. And then, finally, I just want to suggest that it is blasphemous to think otherwise. It is blasphemous to think otherwise. In Mark chapter 2, you remember Jesus goes up to this paralytic that they've lowered down through the roof, and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes there are scratching their heads, and they say, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're right. The only person that can forgive sins is God. What they didn't understand was that Jesus is God, come in the flesh. But their theology is correct. Who could speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So, the Lord Jesus understood it as proclamation, not absolution. The apostles understood it as proclamation, not absolution. And it's blasphemous to think otherwise, that human beings would have such authority. Well, Thomas was not there for any of that. He didn't get the peace that Jesus says he came to give. He is not seeing Jesus. Jesus doesn't show himself to him. He doesn't receive this commission, at least not yet. And he doesn't hear this message that they are to go and proclaim forgiveness. Thomas was not with them. The other disciples tell him, verse 25, we have seen the Lord. But, sometimes our doubts are such that no matter what other people tell us, it's just hard for us to come to a place of belief. Now, Thomas is not a person who's described in the Gospel of John as a skeptical person. For example, in John chapter 11, when Jesus ends up raising Lazarus from the dead, he tells the disciples, well, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. And they're like, no, you understand what's going to happen. There's people that are out to kill you up there. And Jesus is determined to go up. And so Thomas says in John 11:16, well, let's go with him so that we might go and die with him. That doesn't sound like a skeptical person going up to Jerusalem to die with the Lord Jesus. Similarly, in the upper room in John chapter 14, Jesus is talking about the places that he's preparing for us. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then Jesus says, and you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas, speaking for the disciples, says, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Thomas is not described in the Gospel of John as a skeptic, and yet here, the clear witness of others is not enough for Thomas. He asserts doubt that has demands in order to be satisfied. Here are his demands. Verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails. I want to see in his hands the mark of the nails. Secondly, I want to place my finger into the mark of the nails. Thirdly, I want to place my hand into his side. And if these three conditions are not met, I will, and he uses a double negative here, which is good in Greek and not such great English, but he says, I will never believe. I'm not going to believe unless those three conditions are met. These are very specific tests, aren't they? So indeed, we can speak of Thomas as his name has come down to us through the ages, Doubting Thomas. Now, doubt is a common human experience. Any one of us can have doubts. We must not criticize Thomas too harshly, as if only he doubted. The other disciples, for example, had doubted the testimony of the women when they came in Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. They come and tell the disciples that they had seen the Lord, and Luke describes it this way, these words seemed to the disciples an idle tale, and they did not believe them. It seemed an idle tale. They didn't believe. So it's not like Thomas is alone in his doubt. The disciples as a whole had doubted so much that even before Jesus went to his cross, when he had been arrested, they all had forsaken him and fled. We must not criticize Thomas too harshly, as if only he doubted. In fact, I'm going to suggest to us that it is important for those who do not doubt for us to seek out those who do. that we should not insulate ourselves from people who have doubts or questions. Those who doubt are the ones who are least able to afford being left alone. If they're left alone, their gloomy doubts will only grow. So my sincere desire is that we bring doubters into our fellowship. Not so much that we become doubters ourselves, but so that they will become believers. I've told this story before, but a number of years ago, I was on an airplane from Australia and was seated next to the assistant director for the TV show The Mentalist. And I asked her about her spiritual journey. You know, tell me about your life in terms of your spiritual beliefs. And she commented that she had been raised in a Bible-believing home and went to a Bible-believing church, but she had lots of questions. And one day, her Sunday school teacher said to her, "You just should stop asking questions. You ask too many questions." And as a young junior high school student, I'm not remembering exactly the age, she felt that she was no longer welcome there with the questions that she had. No, I think we should be welcoming of those who doubt. If you look at this very carefully, you will see that Jesus does not condemn doubt. Now, Jesus doesn't excuse doubt or encourage it either. And he does condemn unbelief, but he doesn't condemn doubt. He's going down to Thomas' level in order to lead him into believing. Another reason why I think we should welcome doubters around us and in our lives is that we must also remember the work of God. If we are believers, if there is some place at which we are not experiencing doubts, it is only because God has opened our eyes to see, not because we are so perceptive or because we are so virtuous. Doubt can be a helpful or a harmful experience. The Bible does not see doubt nearly as clearly as secular or religious people do. Secular people look at doubt and they embrace it completely. They say it's a complete and total good. Yes, we're filled with ambiguity and doubt in this life. No one can ever know anything really and truly. So the more you express doubt, the more mature and sophisticated you are. On the other hand, religious people say, well, we know what we believe and this and that and the other thing, and we aren't going to move from that, and it's absolutely true, and anybody that says otherwise, we're going to shun and try to, you know, just kind of shove them out of the way unless they embrace it pretty quickly. The Bible does not see doubt nearly as clearly as either secular or religious people do. It's not all good or all bad. Let's think about the good that doubt can bring. Doubts can lead to a higher level of faith. You remember we began our service from Psalm 73, where the psalmist is expressing his doubts. Why is it the wicked people prosper? The only way that the psalmist could get to the place where he said things like, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing in earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The only way he got there was through his doubts. It's the only way. It is a point from which progress can be made in our lives. Doubt can lead us to a higher level of faith. Francis Bacon, who is years and years ago, he was involved in science and stuff. And about the scientific method, Francis Bacon said this: "If you begin with certainties, you will end with doubts. If you begin with doubts, you will end with certainties." What he means is, if you don't challenge commonly held beliefs, then you're never going to get to a place where you understand the real truth. So, for example, if you just accept that the earth is the center of the universe and all the planets and the sun go around the earth, you're never going to get to the place of real understanding real truth. So if you begin with certainties, you end with doubts, trying to figure out how does this all work. If you begin with doubts, you make discovery and you end with certainties. George MacDonald, in the realm of literature, just a great writer, he said this: a man may be haunted with doubts and only grow thereby in faith. Doubts are the messengers of the living one to the honest. Listen to this sentence, it's cool. Doubts are the first knock at our door of things that are not yet, but have to be understood. Isn't that good? Doubts are the first knock at our door of things that are not yet, but have to be understood. So doubts can lead us to a higher level of faith. But on the other hand, doubt is dangerous too. If you enjoy your doubts, if your doubts are encouraged and multiplied by people that you trust and respect, you will discover that your doubts will grow until they bear the fruit of unbelief. So be very aware that your doubts are dangerous. A number of months ago, I mentioned the story of the pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who was sitting on a stool, and their church was kind of a theater in the round, so all the people were seated around. And he gave a message where he was resigning from his church as a teaching pastor because he just didn't believe it anymore. His doubts had come to a place of unbelief. And as he swiveled around on his chair, it was like a metaphor for his life swiveling in the wind. Listen to what one of the things he said: I've always been and I'm still drawn to the very edges of religion and faith and God. I've said a few times that I don't even know if we know what we mean by God anymore. See, that's a person who really has not just taken their doubts, they've enjoyed them, they've encouraged them, it's been multiplied by people he's trusted and respected. And so his doubts grew until they bore the fruit of unbelief. What is doubt then? Oz Guinness calls it being in two minds. We're kind of caught between belief and unbelief. There's a loss of balance there when we're tossed between the two. We lose our foothold. There's a sense of disorientation. A spiritual double vision, as it were, so we don't see things as clearly as we would like to see them. Now, I'm going to categorize doubt into four different areas. Maybe. Oh, I just turned it off. There we go. A little too fast. Four kinds of doubt. There's more. It's more complicated than this, but for our purposes today, let's just take it as these four. I want to talk first of all about intellectual doubt. So often when people raise objections, for example, to Christianity, the historicity of Jesus or the resurrection or the inerrancy of Scripture, issue of origins about creation and, you know, those kinds of things, understand that whenever intellectual doubts are presented, that there is also, it's not just pure reason and thought involved. What Tim Keller calls the sociology of knowledge is at work. That is, we tend to find most plausible the beliefs of people that we want to like us. If we find somebody that we really respect and we want them to like us, we will tend to find their beliefs or their doubts most plausible. There are certain circles that we want to be included or identified with, and those people's beliefs seem more plausible to us. Why? Because we're social creatures. That's why it's so important who you hang around with and even who you respect. I want you to think about this for a moment, just in racial terms, racial attitudes. I'm going to pick a group that most of you probably know no one in that racial group. I know many of them, so that's why I can ask about it. Let's say, for example, you met a Bolivian. And the Bolivian that you met stole from you. Let's further add that a couple months later, you meet up with another Bolivian. And that Bolivian stole from you. Let's further add in that a year later, you meet another Bolivian, and that Bolivian stole from you. Now, you have met three Bolivians, but what are you going to conclude from that experience? You're going to conclude Bolivians are thieves. Now, I'm sure there are Bolivians that are thieves, but certainly not true that all Bolivians are thieves, and yet your intellectual doubt has been conditioned by what has happened to you. Your beliefs and doubts come from both intellect and experience. So don't think that you are this raw intellect and you're just making reasoned judgments apart from anything that's going on in your life. No, no, no. You are being operated upon by both your intellect and your experiences, as reasonable or as unreasonable as they may seem. So you need to avoid two mistakes. First, any doubts you have about Christianity are not purely intellectual. You may think they are, but they are not. Your experiences and who you want to impress do shape your doubts. The second mistake you should avoid, though, is you shouldn't think that you can't use reason helpfully to overcome doubts. Reason can be a help. It's just not an all-sufficient guide because you didn't come to the doubts purely through reason and intellect. So that's the first kind of doubt, is intellectual doubt. I just wanted to give you some ideas about that. The second kind of doubt that I see is disappointment doubt. Disappointment doubt is where we have had past events that are shaping us. We doubt the love and goodness of God because it smacks into our painful experience. So for the psalmist in Psalm 73, it was the success of the wicked. The success of the wicked, the past events that he's observed, has led to a disappointment kind of doubt. His past experiences have led to those disappointments. It's also true when we see the suffering of the righteous, right? We have a past sense of disappointment, doubt. A third kind of doubt is what I call depressed doubt. This is where present circumstances weigh heavily on us and make us sad. And as a result of that sadness, we start to call into question things that we had just accepted as axiomatic before, and we begin to doubt. Do you remember, you see that in the Bible, for example, when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his disciples. Now, John the Baptist had said all along, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's in prison and he sends his disciples to say, "Are you the one that is to come or do we look for another?" It's a present kind of circumstances that leads to depressed doubt. I'm filled with wonderment these days at how we look in the 21st century at sadness as though it should immediately be gotten rid of, that we need to get rid of it. I question that, because the fact is, some very sad things happen to you. Very sad. And it is not wrong. There is no defectiveness in you. It is not some psychological, spiritual, or emotional problem to be sad when sad things happen. That is the way God has designed us. So it would not be surprising then that when sad things happen, that we would experience some depressed doubt. The last kind of doubt that I'll share with you is what I call fearful doubt. Fearful doubt has to do with the future. We're concerned about what's going to happen in the future, and as a result, our fears multiply in our minds, and as a result of their multiplication, we begin to doubt God, His goodness, and His greatness. So there's intellectual doubt, there's a disappointment doubt that has to do with our past, a depressed doubt that has to do with our present, and a fearful doubt that has to do with our future. So now let's get to the answer in terms of believing Jesus as God. The first thing that I want you to notice is when in verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side, do not disbelieve, but believe." This is 8 days after Thomas had made his statements of what he needed to see in order to believe. Jesus wasn't there with the disciples in that room, at least not so they could perceive it. And yet, Jesus, listen to this, Jesus had been listening to Thomas all along. He had been listening to Thomas all along the way. When Thomas says, "Unless I see the mark of the nails, place my finger in the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I'll never believe," Jesus had heard him. And at your point of doubt, know that Jesus is listening and he loves you. Know he's listening. Now, one way out of doubt is to have a conversation with God, which is exactly what Thomas has. Jesus is God the Son, and so he has a conversation with God. The psalmist in Psalm 73 said, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God." So, one way out of doubt is having a conversation with God. And neither Thomas nor Jesus shy away from this conversation. Don't think when you are in doubt, "Well, I better not talk to God about this." My dear friend, that is the moment when you must talk to God. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Another thing I want to observe in verse 26, it says, 8 days later, His disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. You know, we live in an immediate society, don't we? We live in an immediate society where we have a doubt and we want answer, doubt, answer, doubt, answer, don't we? You want to know why we do that? You know who to blame for that? You should blame John Bardeen, the professor of electrical engineering at the University of Illinois. You go, "Why do I blame John Bardeen for that?" He, along with two others, received the Nobel Prize for inventing the transistor. And the transistor is what has enabled us to have an instantaneous society so that when you click your TV remote, boom, it's on. Now, I'm going to ask you to say how old you are when I ask this question, but is there anybody who remembers turning on the TV and waiting for it, quote unquote, to warm up? Anybody remember that? And it would go bad, and your dad would open the back of it and pull out a bunch of tubes. I don't know, it might be this one, might be that one. This one looks a little dark. And he goes down to the tube store, and there's this guy who's got a hat and glasses and pens in his pocket. And he goes, "Well, maybe in here," and hands him a bunch of tubes. And you take it back home, and you stick them in, and you turn it on, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And then maybe finally you get a picture, and you go, "Yay!" So you blame John Bardeen for the fact that you live in an instantaneous society where you turn things on and boom, it's on. You have a doubt and you think, boom, it should be resolved. Listen to me here on this. God will not resolve your doubts immediately. He will not. I can give you several reasons for it. Here's the first one. Because you are not God. He's not going to resolve your doubts immediately, because if you were to resolve your doubts immediately, then God's just the genie that's serving you. Secondly, He will not resolve your doubts immediately because you are not the center. You're not the center of the universe. He is. And if every time you had a doubt, He got it immediately resolved, know that that would make you the center. Thirdly, God knows that you need time to think. You need time to think, and we live in an age where we don't take time to think. Something always has to be on. It's almost an embarrassment now to go to a restaurant and watch a family seated at a restaurant. None of them are talking to one another. What are they doing? In their phones? Seriously? Is it any wonder that the conversation that we have when we disagree with one another has grown so coarse? because everybody thinks they're the center and they're right. You need time to think. Fourth, you are changeable. God is not. And He wants to wait so that you become more like His Son. And lastly, He waits because you don't know what you need. He does. Did you notice that when it finally came time for Jesus to appear and Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side, do not disbelieve but believe. Something interesting doesn't happen. Thomas never actually does what he claimed was necessary for him to believe. He never does put his finger in Jesus' side. He never does examine his hands. He doesn't put it in his side. He simply says, my Lord and my God. This tells us something about how much we know about our doubts. Not that much. John is sure to note that the doors are locked so that Jesus' appearance is a miraculous thing. And notice that Thomas' response, my Lord and my God, is both propositional truth. He's declaring the deity of Jesus Christ, and it is personal. My Lord, my God. He's making it personal. This is a higher plane of faith than he ever had at first. Nowhere else in the whole Bible does anyone call Jesus God as directly as this. This is, in fact, the high point of John's gospel. You remember the prologue when John writes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it's enveloped at the end here by Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. What was in the prologue is now shown. It is now seen. It is true. And Jesus commends Thomas, but he commends us even more. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We believe not for success, not for special vision, not for experience, but because it is true that Jesus is Lord and God. And in fact, John concludes this chapter by saying, Jesus did lots of other stuff, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Three applications and then we're done. First, trust Jesus as your Lord and your God. He can be trusted. He can be trusted for eternal life. John 3:16, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. He can be trusted for becoming a child of God. As many as received Him, He gave the authority to become the children of God. He can be trusted for delivery from judgment. He who believes in Me will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. He can be trusted for spiritual satisfaction. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in Me will never be thirsty. He can be trusted for the resurrection of the body. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, even though he dies, yet he will live. He can be trusted for seeing God's glory. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He can be trusted for a holy life. Jesus says, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. He can be trusted for a fruitful life. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. For receiving the blessings of Jesus' prayers on our behalf. John 17, Jesus prays, I pray not for these only, but for those who will believe in Me through their word. Did you know that through the centuries, that prayer continues to be answered in the lives of people who trust Him? Trust Jesus as your Lord and your God. Second, would you name your doubts? Name them. Take them first of all to God. Ask Him to help you. and then take them to folks who know the Bible and know the God of the Bible. Ask them for help. Yours is not a hopeless case. God has used countless people weaker in faith than you are right now for His glory. And may I suggest, as we have shared so many times over the last few months, it is in the context of community that that kind of growth can happen. So if you are isolating yourself, you're only going to grow deeper into your doubts until they become unbelief. Instead, may I suggest to you that you join an ABF fellowship in a small group where it's in the context of people who really love and care for you that you can work through difficult questions and doubts of all kinds. Thirdly, do not chastise someone who doubts. Instead, patiently seek to help them. Seek to be a person that they respect, and that by how you live, they would admire you, so that they will be drawn not just by your effective reasons, but by your Christ-like life to draw near to Jesus. Jude 22 says, "Show mercy to doubters." Show mercy to those who doubt. A community that shows mercy to doubters. That's what we want to be. You know, we believe in absolute truth here at East White Oak, and there's a danger in that. It's good, it's right, it's exactly where we should be. But there's a danger in what can happen in a community that believes in absolute truth. It can lead to a community where doubts are unwelcome, or at least unwelcome to be expressed. And let us, as we hold on to the absolute truth of God and His Word, absolute truth of His revelation to us in Scripture, that we also do not say that people who doubt are unwelcome or unwelcome to express their doubts. Many years ago now, there was a young lady who, when she was growing up as a little girl, believed that God was calling her to be a missionary in Alaska. And so she made every effort to prepare herself for being a missionary in Alaska. Her actual time of deputation, where she was raising money to go to Alaska, from the time she was accepted by her mission board to the time she went to Alaska, was 6 weeks. Because everybody knew beforehand she'd been doing deputation from the time she was 10 years old. They all knew she's going to Alaska. When she went to Alaska, one of the questions that she had with the Lord, kind of one of those conversations she had with God, she said, "God, I don't want to get involved and tangled in any relationships with guys if that's going to detract from my ministry. So I'm just going to not do that, because I do not want my ministry to be hindered in any way by relationships with some crazy fella." So she started into her work as a missionary, and as she was involved with this youth group and the youth ministry, she discovered that there was this young man that she was working with in the youth ministry, and they were attracted to one another. Once again, she prayed and she said, "God, I don't want this to go sideways. If you want me to date this guy, let me know, but I really don't want it to detract from my ministry, what I'm called here to do." And she felt like she got the go-ahead, and so she went ahead with dating this fellow, and it went sideways in a horrible thing. It just went all kinds of twisted, weird ways. And as a result of that, this young lady got very disappointed with God, and doubts filled her mind. She was just filled with doubt, to the point where it came very close to unbelief. I mean, just an eyelash close. As she was leaving Alaska after this whole thing went kind of crazy, as she was getting ready and packing out, she was just taking Bible studies and stuff that she had done and prepared, and she just threw them away, thinking, "I'll never need this or use this again in my life, ever. I'm just throwing it away." And she got home, and she continued to have these grave doubts. But she was smart enough to get plugged into her home church and to her single adult group, and they had a retreat where there was a speaker who spoke directly to her soul. And because of the people in her group who loved her and welcomed her in all of her doubts, her doubts dissipated and became once again belief. And I can tell you that because I witnessed it in her life. And I'm glad that she went through that because she's stronger in faith today because she went through that time of doubt. And I'm glad that I married her. These met the Master. I hope you do too. Heavenly Father, help us to take our doubts and leave them with you. Lord, I just pray in the quietness of this moment that people would just take their doubts and lift them up to you. Take their doubts and lift them to you. Help them to resolve to get involved in community with brothers and sisters that can love them and help them, and that they'll respect and honor and seek to find help and hope from. Lord, I pray that anyone who's never put their faith in Jesus today would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. I believe in you. Give me the life you promised. Please give me your life. I need it. And I pray, God, that we'd be a community that would welcome doubters, not so that we become doubters ourselves, but we would welcome doubters so that we can point them to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, even Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.